If you'll be opening up the Bible to Matthew 27. Scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew 27. We'll begin in verse 39. Matthew 27, beginning verse 39. It reads, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, now if he will for him, have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'"
It only lasted for 6 hours, which in the grand scheme of time is not a very long period of time. Most of us probably slept longer than 6 hours last night. It only lasted 6 hours, but make no mistake, the events that occurred during this time certainly shaped eternity. It's one of the best known events in all of human history. As a matter of fact, people who don't even believe in the deity of Jesus, people who refuse to acknowledge Christ as Lord, will acknowledge the historical account of this event. People who do understand something about the significance of this event often wear a symbol, as maybe a necklace or another piece of jewelry, to remember just how significant it is. Of course, I'm talking about the cross and the Christ who gave his life upon it. The cross of Christ is a symbol of both God's supreme sacrifice and his unfailing love. The cross of Christ is a symbol of both God's supreme sacrifice and his unfailing love. Somebody once said, Christianity is a religion about a cross. And for those of us who are familiar with the New Testament and the Bible as a whole, we recognize the fact that Christianity is certainly more than just the cross. But if it were not for the cross and the Christ who gave his life upon it, there would be no Christianity. Somebody else once said, all of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All of hell is terribly afraid of it. While men seem to be the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. This morning in our study together, we will not ignore the meaning of the cross. On the contrary, we're going to consider the cross and the Christ who gave his life upon it. We're going to consider what this great moment of God's supreme sacrifice and God's unfailing love means for you and for me today. If you were to look, and I don't know how well it translates, pretty well. If you were to look at this painting, this is a fairly famous painting. Rembrandt painted it. Raising of the Cross is the title of this particular painting. And if you look at it, you're initially drawn to the cross and the Christ whose image is depicted upon it. But then, immediately below, you see a face in the crowd. And art critics, scholars say that this is a representation of Rembrandt himself, who painted himself into this picture in a way of acknowledging the fact that his sin was responsible for Christ's death. His sin was responsible for Christ's sacrifice, and in a very real way, each one of us can say exactly the same thing. Isaiah chapter 53, 4 and 5, written some 750 years before Jesus ever even set foot on this earth, forever ties your sin, my sin, the world's sin, to the sacrifice of Jesus, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Not a one of us this morning, not a single person who has ever lived or ever will live, can minimize their involvement in the events of the cross. Not a one of us can afford to forget for one second that it was my sin that put him there. Keep these ideas in your mind. Now fast forward some 783 years, if you will. Open your Bible to the text that was read for us as our scripture reading this morning. Matthew chapter 27, 39 through 43. We just wrapped up a time of year where many in the world consider the birth of Christ. This morning we'll consider the cross of Christ. Five big ideas, one from each verse. If you can find Matthew 27, 39 through 43, you can follow along this morning with our lesson. Number one, he was abused so that we could be accepted as children of God. And really, I could just say for this entire section, see the Lord's Supper idea that Logan just presented. It's amazing how well the gospel fits together, and people that study it seem to say the same thing about it. He was abused so that we could be accepted as children of God. Look at verse 39. I read from the New American Standard Translation. Verse 39 says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads." Now, Jesus has already been crucified. He is in the very act of suffering and dying for our sins. Back up to verse 35. He's on the cross. He's hanging there. He's in, obviously, intense physical pain. He's already been scourged. The crown of thorns has already been placed on his head. The nails have already been driven through his wrists and through his feet. Jesus is in physical agony. You remember the old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That's a dumb saying, incidentally. Jesus is enduring extreme physical abuse. And you know what makes pain worse? When somebody makes fun of you. You ever stub your toe or fall down or encounter some kind of physical pain and somebody else starts laughing? Well, if you're like me, that gets you a little hot. You're already hurting, and then you're going to add insult to injury by laughing at me. Now, you magnify that silly example in your own mind a million times, and Jesus is experiencing exactly that. He's already hurting. The physical abuse is already more than enough. But we're going to add verbal abuse, insult to injury. This is the first group of people that will mock and ridicule our Lord, but it will not be the last. Have you ever thought about the fact that some of these people who are passing by here in Matthew 27 and verse 39, some of these people who are hurling abuse while our Lord hangs on that cross were likely some of the very same people that had just shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Mark chapter 11 and verse 8. Some of these people were no doubt present at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and now they pass by the cross as the Lord is dying, and they hurl abuse. You know what I would call these people? I'd call them fickle. I'd call them faithless. I would call them worthless. How fast public sentiment has shifted. You know what Jesus would call them? Lost. And he was in the very act of seeking and saving these very same people. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The reason he came, to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus thought even these people, the ones that were passing by and hurling abuse, were worthy of the shedding of his blood and the sacrifice of his life. What a Savior. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. The word for hurling abuse, New American Standard, in the original language, in the Greek language, is the word blasphemeo. And Evan's reading from the New King James, I believe, and blasphemeo sounds a whole lot like a word that we are familiar with, blaspheme. Those who passed by blasphemed him. That word blaspheme means to speak against, to injure with one's words. They were consciously, intentionally trying to wound Jesus with their words. And the tense of this particular word, I'm no scholar, but other people smarter than me say that the tense of this word, blasphemeo, it's an idea of continuing. It's not just one insult, not just one and done. We're going to keep this rolling, which is interesting to me. Jesus' physical suffering was continual while he was on that cross, and it seems that the verbal abuse matches the physical. The insults, the abuse are hurled, and the barbs just keep on coming. Jesus was abused, but he endured such for a reason, so that we could be accepted as children of God. Remember, the cross of Christ is the culmination of God's supreme sacrifice and his unfailing love. Jesus did not endure all of this for no reason. We understand that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He was abused so we could be accepted as children of God. John would write, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Jesus was abused by men so that you and I and every other New Testament Christian could be accepted by God as one of his children. Keep looking at Matthew chapter 27. Jesus was told to come down, but he did not, so that we could come in. Look at the last part of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40. Inside this verse, you'll see a couple of phrases to key in on. I marked in my Bible the phrase, "Save yourself." Save yourself, Matthew 27 and verse 40, and then the phrase, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Save yourself, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. This is the devil's old doctrine. He's been doing this thing for years. You can back up all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, as a matter of fact. The devil has always said, take care of yourself. The devil has always said, look out for number one. The devil has always said, be selfish. He tripped up Adam and Eve with that idea. Surely he wouldn't trip up Christ. The temptation is very much the same. Save yourself. But Jesus came to live and to die to save others. Jesus really practiced what he preached, didn't he? He practiced it all the way through his death on the cross. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The reality is that Jesus could have done exactly that. Jesus could have very easily come down from the cross, but he chose to remain. He chose to remain. There's a rich irony in this text. It's almost ridiculous. If you look at what they are saying to Jesus, it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Save yourself. Come down from the cross, they say. They're encouraging Jesus to save his physical life. That's what they're saying. If you are the Christ, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save your physical life. But Jesus does just the opposite. If he'd have come down and saved his life, every one of us would lose our eternal life. Jesus, instead of saving his life, gave his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. They had no idea what they were commanding Jesus to do. They had no idea what they were demanding that Jesus prove here in verse 40. the righteous sacrifice. The Savior on the cross is the only point of contact between sinful mankind and a holy and righteous God. The cross shows just how far men will go in sin and how far God will go for man's salvation. If Jesus would have come down, not a single solitary soul could here come in. Heaven would be a mighty empty place if Jesus had come down from the cross. Matthew chapter 25, 21 through 23, there's some words spoken in a parable of Jesus there. Words that we all long to hear whenever we arrive safely in eternity. Enter in to the joy of your master. Not one person could hear, enter in or come in if Jesus had come down. Do you remember what Jesus' name, the name Jesus means? Savior. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, he will be called Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. If Jesus would have come down, he would not have lived up to his own name. If Jesus would have come down, then we would not have life in his name. John chapter 20 and verse 31. But Jesus stayed. Jesus stayed. Jesus did not come down, and as a result, you and me and every other person has the opportunity to hear, come in to an eternity by our Master. He was mocked so that we could be magnified. Look at verse 41, Matthew 27 and verse 41. He was mocked so that we could be magnified. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, we'll get to what they were saying in the next verse, but let's consider this one for just a minute together. In the same way, well, in what way? Well, the very same way that the first group of mockers, those people passing by, had been mocking and deriding and blaspheming Jesus, in the exact same way, these people are doing it. This would be the second group of mockers if you are keeping count. And this one's really made up of three subgroups. Three subgroups: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The religious elite, if you will. The religious elites, these are the ones who are most familiar with the law and the prophets and the book of Psalms. These are the ones who are most familiar, most acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. This group should have seen the words that Jesus later told his followers in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Jesus said that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. These people should have got that, but they missed it. They missed it, and they mocked the Messiah, the very Messiah that they had been waiting on. This is the second group of mockers, deriding our Lord, blaspheming our Lord, hurling abuse at our Lord as he hangs on the cross. Now, I can almost excuse the first group of folks, the common man, if you will, the unwashed masses, the ignorant people who knew no better. You can almost excuse that. Now, we realize that ignorance is not an excuse, but it's easier for me to rationalize in my mind, maybe yours as well. I can almost excuse those people passing by. Oh, they're just too dumb to know any better. But here, it's a little harder. Here, it's a little harder. It's the religious crowd. It's the ones who can't plead ignorance. It's the ones who are so blind by their own hard hearts that they refuse to see Jesus for who and what he is. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. And these people's heart really rang true with what Jeremiah penned. These religious folks have a sick heart. And you remember what Jesus said about the heart and the lips going together? Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, out of the overflow, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh, these religious elites, they've got a sick heart, and it comes out through their mouth as they mock and blaspheme Jesus. Jesus was mocked, but he was mocked for a reason, so that we could be magnified, so that we could be glorified with Him. Two passages. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Jesus was mocked to give us a hope. A hope of glory. The glory of God. Not the glory of me, but the glory of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, second passage. Jesus was mocked so that we could be magnified. Remember, the very first point that we talked about, point number one, He was abused so that we could be accepted as children of God. We looked at 1 John 3, 1. Romans 8, 17 ties in well with that idea. And if children, faithful New Testament Christians, children of God, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Think about it. Because of our sins, we deserved the gore suffered by Jesus on the cross. But instead, we get glory with Jesus. Think about it. Because of our sins, we deserve the mocking endured by Jesus on the cross. But instead, we get to be magnified with Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Number four, He did not... That word not is very critical, and I missed that in the slide here. He did not save Himself so that He could save us. He did not save Himself so that He could save us. It was May 21st, 1946. Some of you may be familiar with the Manhattan Project. The Manhattan Project was well underway and was close to concluding. A few more tests were needed. A young scientist was in Los Alamos, and he was running some experiments with uranium-235. And basically, in a nutshell, I'm no scientist, what he would do was he had two hemispheres of this highly volatile, this reaction was occurring. And right before these two hemispheres entered what they call critical mass, which leads to a real big boom, he would separate them with a screwdriver. Now, there was no safety protocol going on here. I don't know who authorized this, but there was something wrong. He'd put these two hemispheres together, and then right before critical mass, he'd pry them apart. Okay. It all went good until one day the screwdriver slipped, and those two hemispheres made full contact, and a bluish light began to emanate and fill up the whole room, and without thinking, in a moment of selfless daring, the scientist grabbed those two hemispheres with his bare hands, uranium-235, super, super big problem here whenever you think about radiation. He grabs those two hemispheres and separates them. He stops the chain reaction and saves everybody else in the vicinity. He was waiting for the car to take him to the hospital, and he said quietly to one of his friends, "You'll come through this all right. But I haven't the slightest chance myself." Oh, he knew the score. It was only too true. 9 days later, this fella died of extreme radiation poisoning. He didn't save himself, but subsequently saved everybody else in the immediate vicinity. Look at verse 42. Verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. The religious elites are saying the exact same thing concerning Jesus that the common man had said just a couple of verses earlier. They're mocking his claims to be the Savior with cruel sarcasm here. Second mention of self-salvation. Second mention of self-preservation. This is not insignificant. Some of us could stand to learn from the example of our Savior. A lot of irony in this verse. Just like there was in verse 40. They're challenging Jesus. A lot like kids sometimes do to one another. Prove it. That's what they're really saying to Jesus. Prove it. He saved others, the religious elites say. And they've got no clue what they're saying. You remember, for the Jews, the cross was and still is a stumbling block, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, they don't understand what they're telling Jesus. They think of salvation here only in the realm of physical salvation. He saved others. Jesus did lots of miracles. He helped other people. He made them whole. He healed them physically. He saved others. Can't do it for himself. Saving himself would be proven by coming down from the cross. They're saying here, if Jesus cannot physically save himself, then he cannot spiritually hope to save anyone else. Prove it, Jesus. Their foolish thinking is so, so wrong. They don't understand the true nature of salvation. They don't understand their need for it, and people today still have the same problem. Jesus, the real king, would not flee death. He would not seek to escape it, but he would conquer it in his subsequent resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 55, 56, and 57. Jesus Christ, as God Almighty, as God in the flesh, could easily have done exactly what these people are challenging him to do. A thought in his mind, a twitch of his finger, and it would have all been over. That would be that. But Jesus stayed. He was bound to the old rugged cross that we just sang about. Somebody smarter than me said he wasn't held there by three nails, but by his supreme love for sinners. You, me, everyone who's ever lived, and his supreme obedience to the will of God the Father. If you're the Christ, he saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from the cross. Jesus came to save. Do you remember John chapter 12, 47 and 48? If y'all are like Mathis, you probably know one half of that two-verse chunk real well. You're probably well acquainted with part of the passage, John chapter 12, 47 and 48. Open your Bible there with me. Keep your finger here in Matthew 27. We're coming right back. John 12, 47 and 48. Jesus came to save. Look at Jesus' words here. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but why, Jesus? To save the world, verse 47. I would mark that phrase, to save the world. But then verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Friends, the first time Jesus came to save, and he accomplished that by staying on the cross. He did not save himself so he could save us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The first time Jesus came to save. But these two verses go together. The second time Jesus comes, he will come to judge. Each and every individual should be saved by Jesus now, so they don't have to fear being judged by Jesus then. These two verses go together, and these two concepts do as well. He came to save, and he stayed on the cross to make that a reality. Finally, number five. He was the Son of God then to make us sons of God now. Verse 43 of Matthew 27. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Here, the religious elites are still talking. And as a matter of fact, here they're quoting Scripture and mocking Jesus. It can be done. They're quoting Scripture and mocking Jesus at the exact same time. They sneer at the Savior. They're saying, in essence, you're always telling everybody that you're the Son of God. Well, let's see your Father get you out of this jam. Let's see your Father get you out of your dilemma. The truth is, it was God that orchestrated this dilemma. And in all reality, the fact that Jesus stayed on the cross is strong evidence for his sonship. The fact that Jesus remained on the cross is strong evidence that he was the Son of God. The Apostle Peter gives good commentary on this idea. Beside verse 43, you may jot down 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Beside Matthew 27, 43, write down 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. The Apostle Peter writes, while being reviled. Well, that's exactly what's happening to Jesus here in verse 43. He's being reviled, spoken evil against. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering. Well, Jesus is certainly suffering here in Matthew 27 and verse 43, isn't he? Yeah. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus did exactly what the Father had ordained before time began for him to do. The fact that Jesus stayed on the cross, entrusted himself to God's holy will here, it proves he's the Son of God. He could have come down. He could have been selfish. But he wasn't. Instead, he was the Son of God. You remember, if you keep looking at Matthew chapter 27, there was a centurion that had been standing at the foot of the cross and had witnessed all of the events that transpired during and after the crucifixion. And he comes to a realization and says it out loud in Matthew 27 and verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. Even a pagan soldier saw and understood something about Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus lived and died and rose again as the Son of God to make us sons of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He did all of this to bring many sons to glory. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus was the Son of God then so that you and I may become sons of God now. How? I don't know the spiritual condition of everybody in this room, but if you hear what I just said, the logical progression is, okay, David, sounds good. I want to be a son of God. How? God's Word answers that. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 28. How can I be made a son of God? Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's verse 26. Now verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. How do I become a son of God? Well, according to this passage, through faith and baptism. Jesus was the Son of God then so that we may become sons of God even now. This morning, don't ignore the cross. It's so significant. This morning, don't ignore the Christ who died on it. He is so significant. As Troy pointed out in the announcements, in the introduction, the call to worship, He's the only way to salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Won't you see the supreme sacrifice? Won't you see the unfailing love of God shown on the cross of Christ? Won't you respond to Him now? Let us stand and sing.